When I was a boy, growing up in the state of Montana, I used to love to read stories about the Old West. But as I read, it seemed to me to be a very perilous time to be alive. There were hostile Indians that roved around in bands ready to scalp you or torture you if they could catch you. There were lawless gunmen waiting in every saloon to shoot you dead if you displeased them in any way. There were terrible plagues that could come upon a whole town and wipe it out overnight. And the 19th century seemed to me to be a time when life was cheap and fraught with great danger. But as I live here in this peninsula today, it seems to me as though those days have returned upon us. As you know, these are times when innocent tourists can be kidnapped and held for hostage for weeks and months and even years, and seemingly safe office buildings can be invaded by ruthless killers who leave a trail of blood and destruction and heartache behind them. Our public buses are assaulted with mobs that stone them without cause. We're threatened with a terrible epidemic of AIDS that threatens to decimate our population. And a lusty, bawdy, godless lifestyle is widely popular around us. People bar themselves in their homes with fear and terror. And children murder their parents for trivial provocations. It's a terrible time today. Now, under such conditions, I think everyone here will acknowledge that faith in a God of love and of power and of justice is a difficult thing. Under those conditions, compromise with the world around us seems to be preferable to challenging the spirit of the age. And despair comes easily to our hearts. At our staff meetings recently, we've been talking about the many people that are telling us about how discouragement seeps into their souls just daily. Now, it's like that today, and the amazing thing is it was like that in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. And that's why Paul wrote these letters that we're looking at in this series, this present time. To these Christians in Thessalonica, in his second letter, Paul wrote a wonderful section of words of comfort and assurance. And we come to that passage today, found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. The apostle says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." You'll remember that these words follow the revelation that we looked at last week of the terrible condition of the world at the end of the age, under the Antichrist. And this section begins with that little corner word we've noted before, the little word "but." Wonderful word. When the news has been bad, this means we're going to shift now to the good news. But. And what the apostle is saying here is that whatever the condition the world is in, however things are out there, in the midst of it, Christians are expected to be different. And what makes that difference possible, the apostle states here in a very highly condensed form. This is a marvelous passage. If you followed me in the reading of it, you'll notice there's packed into it just a tremendous lot of truth. I don't think the Apostle Paul ever was worried about getting a degree, though a lot of people seem to be worried about it these days. But if I were to confer a degree upon the apostle, I would give him the MTT degree. That means Master of Thumbnail Theology, because he's a past artist at putting truth together in a highly condensed form. And that's what we have here. There are seven things that he gives the Thessalonians to think about in this brief paragraph. The first one is that the process of standing and living in the midst of a troubled world begins with the love of God for us. Notice how he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Have you ever noticed how many passages in the Bible stress that always at the very beginning? That's a truth, I think, that we resist believing. We're so conscious of our own failure. We hide it from others. We don't want them to see what a mess we've made. But we're inwardly conscious of the fact that we have not measured up even to our own hopes and dreams, let alone God's. And we have a hard time believing that God loves us. But everywhere, Scripture starts on that basis. Remember John 3:16? "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that's where Scripture always starts. This amazing fact that God loves us even though He knows all about us. That's what shakes us up, doesn't it? He knows what we're like. He knows all the wrong things we've done and the evil thoughts we've thought and the whole terrible record, but He still loves us. And that's what's amazing. You'll forgive me if I quote again a little jingle I often use that says this so beautifully. "Isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade, still loves the clod He made out of sod?" Now, isn't that odd? Yes, indeed it is, isn't it? But that's the wonder of it, see? That's the glory of it, is that God does love us. He loves this broken race of ours. And because He loved us, says the apostle, He chose us. He did something else. He chose us. He began to call us individually to draw us to Himself. Now, no one knows why He chooses one and doesn't seem to choose another. That's the great mystery that people, theologians, wrestle with, and everybody who reads the Bible wrestles with. How come I got chosen and somebody else didn't? Scripture gives us no help on this. There are people who say, well, it's because God foresaw who would believe. That is, He looked down through the centuries and He saw that when we heard the gospel, we would believe it, and so He wrote our name down way back at the beginning, as Paul puts it here, and chose us because of that. And that seems to make a bit of sense, except that that's not the way God works. And Scripture denies that, really. We don't even work that way. We choose to do something and then we plan and foreknow it's going to happen because of the choice we made. And so does God. He chooses first and then He foreknows, foresees, that those He chose will come. Remember how Jesus put it? If you struggle with this truth, don't feel bad because you're not the only one. Lots of people do. But Jesus put it very plainly. "No one can come to Me," He said, "except My Father draw him." And that reflects the need for the calling of God perhaps more clearly than any other verse in Scripture. Now, the purpose He had in mind, Paul says, is that we might be saved. Salvation is His objective. And that's an inclusive term in Scripture. It gathers up an awful lot of truth. Salvation includes conversion, regeneration, all the changes that happen in our life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and many, many other things. I think fundamental is the idea that we have been, that our relationship to God has been altered. We're no longer looked upon as aliens, as strangers, as people drifting on our own out in a wicked and wanton world, but we are regarded now as children, as dear ones, drawn near, no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but now in the kingdom of light. We've been redeemed and brought near. And that's the process of salvation. We've been selected out of the perishing world around us and destined for glory. Now the process, says the apostle here, is through sanctification of the Spirit. That's God's part of it. Theologians debate whether it's the capital S, the Holy Spirit, that's meant, or small s, the human spirit. I don't think it makes any difference, because when you come to Christ, when you believe in Him, your human spirit has been invaded by the Holy Spirit. And He takes up residence within us. And that's what the Bible calls regeneration, being born again, a whole new beginning. And what a change that makes in life. I read this last week, the story of a young man who, when he was a boy, just loved to fight. He got into fights and scrapes every day. And it was his way of showing how good he was, how competent he was. And he was the neighborhood bully, beat up on everybody. But then when he was 16, at a church meeting, he was touched by the Spirit of God and he came to Christ. And he said, almost immediately, the very next day, he knew he was changed. He no longer wanted to fight. He wanted to help people instead of beat them up. And that fundamental change in his very disposition is a sign of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That's what happened. He was invaded by the Spirit. Now, the human side of that process is that he believed the truth. By belief in the truth, says the apostle. And I don't think it's possible to say which comes first, whether you believe the truth before you're invaded by the Spirit, or you're invaded by the Spirit and then you believe the truth. Both of them come from the Spirit. But somewhere along the line, a choice of our will has to be made. You cannot just come to Christ sitting in church. That won't do it. You have to believe that what Jesus has said about you applies to you, that what God has stated He'll do for you. And when you believe the truth, then you're invaded by the Spirit. That's the point he makes. Now the step that brings us to that is we are called through the gospel, says the apostle. That refers to the hearing of the word, the preaching and the teaching, the proclamation of it. Somewhere along the line, you had to hear what God would do. And it may have been through a conversation with somebody. It may have been reading the Bible by yourself. It may have been sitting in church. It may have been in an evangelistic meeting or listening to a television broadcast or whatever. But somewhere you heard what God said He would do, and you believed it, and you were changed, regenerated by the Spirit. Now the goal, says the apostle here, is that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, that's an incredible promise, that we should someday share the triumph of the cross with Jesus Himself. And yet that's what Scripture declares everywhere. We may not be important people here. We may be obscure unknowns. But one day, everywhere in Scripture, it says one day there's coming a day when God will roll back the curtain and unveil what He's been doing through all these decades and centuries of time. He's been bringing together a people who will share His glory. Remember how Paul says to the Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, will appear, you shall appear with Him also in glory. And the writer to the Hebrews says that God is bringing many sons to glory. That's His work in our world today. Now you see what I mean when I say this is a marvelous survey of tremendous Christian truth. The apostle has put it all in a nutshell. And we have it stated here in a wonderfully compact way. Dr. Donald G. Barnhouse, whose name some many of you older people will recognize, had a gift for putting things briefly like that. And let me share with you a statement that he used to give occasionally. He would say, "We have a relationship that can never be changed. We're sons of God, children of the Most High. We have a righteousness that can never be tarnished, the very righteousness of Christ Himself. We have a resource that can never be diminished. It's the power of the Spirit of God. We have a peace that can never be destroyed, for it's the God of peace Himself. We have a joy that can never be surpassed." Scripture calls joy unspeakable and full of glory. "We have a love that will never let us go, God's unconditional love. We have an intercessor whose prayers can never be unanswered, the Spirit of Christ within us. And we have a sovereign Lord who can never lose control, the King of Kings Himself." Now, if all that's true, then no wonder the apostle goes on here to say to these believers in Thessalonica, "So then, brethren," see, as a result of all this, "now, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." Two things he's saying to them. Two activities are made possible to these believers, despite all the hard times they were going through. Two things you can do. Stand fast. Don't give in to pressure. And hold fast. Don't give up the truth. And I believe more than perhaps any other words, these are words our generation needs to hear. We need to hear. Stand fast. What God is saying is you already have what it takes. Nothing needs to be added to you. You have to draw upon it. You have to choose to live accordingly and take God at His word. You don't have any good reason to quit or to give in to evil. I hear a lot of Christians say, "Well, I couldn't help myself." Baloney. You can help yourself. That's why God gave you the Spirit. I got a note this morning between services from a man who used to be a pastor in this area. And he told someone that he had to quit the pastorate because the pressure got too great. Now that's self-deception. The promise of the Scripture is God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted above you are able to bear. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "But with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now either that's true or it's a total fraud. But there are millions and thousands even in this area who can testify that those words are true. And God has given us what it takes to handle it. What we need to do, you see, when we get under pressure is review our resources. Years ago, I remember reading a story of an old Navajo Indian down in Arizona. And oil had been discovered on his land. And without wanting it or hardly realizing it, he became a very wealthy man. But he never changed his lifestyle. He went on doing the simple things that he had been doing. And the money stacked up in the bank. But every so often, the banker said that he would come into him and he'd walk up to his desk, and he'd say, "Crops all dried up, sheep all dead, cattle all stolen." And the banker knew exactly what to do. He'd take him into the vault, sit him down at a table, bring out several bags of silver dollars, pour them out on the table, and leave the old man to count them over. And after a half hour or so counting his money, he'd come out, walk up to the banker and say, crops okay, sheep all live, cattle all back. And he'd go back out again. Now, we can laugh at that eccentricity, and I hope you won't try that with your banker. But what is he doing? He's just reviewing his resources, that's all. Reminding himself of what he had to fall back on. And that's what believers are to do when we get into pressure and things don't go right. And we feel like complaining and grousing and murmuring against everything. No, remember who God has made you to be. This past week, a young pastor called me from another state, and he was in despair. A crisis had erupted in his church. It looked like everything was falling apart. A ministry he hoped would be powerful and helpful was under attack. It's because he's been preaching the truth. He's been setting it forth in great power and the enemy striking back. But he was in despair and ready to quit. He said, I'm going to leave the ministry. There's no point in going on. And I steadied him by taking him back step after step over what God had made him to be. And what were his resources and what he could count on and the promises of God that he would see him through to the other side. I reminded him of the Israelites at the edge of the Red Sea. And God had not said to them, go out into the water and drown. He said, I will see you through to the other side. See? And that's what God is saying to us. Therefore, stand fast. That's what the apostle said. So then, stand fast and hold fast the traditions that were taught to you by us. That means apostolic truth. This Bible I hold in my hand, this New Testament, all comes from the hands of apostles who heard the Lord Jesus, who recorded it for us, who were taught directly by Him, either while He was still alive on the earth or afterward by means of sometimes visions and appearances and by the Spirit of grace given to them. They spoke the words of truth. Paul calls them traditions, but they're not the traditions of men. See, this is no fiddler on the roof playing over endlessly the dead customs of the past. These are basic revelations of reality coming from the mind of God who sees things absolutely the way they are and verbally imparted to people in that day by the apostles as they went around teaching, but coming to us by means of letters from their hands. That's what he said. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle commends the Corinthians for what he called maintaining the traditions which he had delivered to them. And one of them was the Lord's table. Why? Well, because that's God's visual aid to help us to grasp the mystery, the marvel of the death and resurrection of our Lord. What it cost us, what it cost Him, for us to be saved and changed, and what it meant in terms of new life and resurrection power. And as we gather at the table like this, we're maintaining the traditions. When we read the Word and study it, we're maintaining the apostolic traditions delivered to men and thus becoming strong. You see, it's impossible to stand fast unless you hold fast the traditions. This is proven again and again. A church that begins to forsake the traditions, the apostolic truth, soon people begin to fall into all kinds of weakness and error and breakups and tragedy and hurtful things. We've just been confronted again this week with the possibility that another nationally famous evangelist has messed up his life with sexual misbehavior. And the world will leap on that as they have the other revelations of this and say, you see, you're no different than we are. But what God needs is people who will stand fast because they hold fast the traditions of the truth. The weakness of the church has always been when people forsake the apostolic teachings. Many churches today are filled with biblical illiterates who not only believe that an epistle is the wife of an apostle, or that the children of Israel built 12 cities of refuge in the wilderness, but they also don't understand justification by faith. They don't know the difference between the spirit and the flesh. They couldn't tell you to save their life what the new covenant means. And because they don't know those things, they're living under the domain of the evil one and doing his will, even though they're believers in Christ. You see, nothing takes the place of the Scriptures. Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you're going to find eternal life, but I want you to know something. They're the things that testify about me." Don't look in the Scriptures to find a way to live. Look in the Scriptures to find Christ, because he's the refuge and the resource of a believer. Now the apostle applies all this directly to the Thessalonians with a wonderful brief prayer expressed here in verse 16 and 17. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." He's simply underlying the great fact he's been saying all along. The great resource of a believer is God. When you're in trouble, God is your defense. And expect him to supply strength to you to hold steady and wait upon him and go through this time and watch him work and unfold a solution. Now Paul says to these Thessalonians, you've already experienced this when you came to Christ. He loved you. He loved us, he says. And he gave us eternal comfort. That is a sense of acceptance before him. And he gave us good hope, promise of a different destiny when we die. All that's already yours by grace, through grace, he says, God's gift to you. And now he expects it to continue. He says, God will comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. That is, he will reassure you when you're in trouble. He'll steady you and strengthen you. You can count on it. And he'll establish you. See, he'll give you the strength to do what you need to do if you choose to do it. What this really means when it narrows down to daily living is, you have already, if you're a believer, the power to do what you need, ought to do. If you're a victim of a bad and evil habit, you can stop it. If you're on drugs, if you're playing around with cocaine or crack or marijuana, you can stop that. You don't have to continue. You're not bound or limited by that. You can be free. The power of God is equal to that. If you're a victim of drink, of alcohol, you can quit. If you're trying to stop smoking, you can do it by the power of Christ. It doesn't eliminate the struggle entirely, but it gives you the strength to keep on day by day until the battle's won. If you're a victim of a hot temper and you're wrecking things in your family because of it, you can quit. You can change. Or if you're a critical person with a caustic tongue and a sharp word for people, you can stop that. You can become gentle. You can change. That's what he's saying. You have the power to work. And God will establish you, will strengthen you, will support you to do that. Now chapter 3, and we'll only take the first 5 verses of it, begins with a word that everyone likes to hear when they come to church. Finally. I've often been introduced as a man who needs no introduction, but he could sure stand a conclusion. And what the apostle does is extend what he has been saying here to where he's now living and working, the city of Corinth. He asks these believers to pray for Corinth, him in Corinth. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph as it did among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Now he's down there in that wicked city of Corinth, the San Francisco of the ancient age, and he's asking that the same thing happen in Corinth that happened in Thessalonica. When he came to Thessalonica, he began to preach the truth, and God wonderfully blessed it. In only 3 weeks' time, preaching in the synagogues, he saw God establish a church. Just call people out of the paganistic darkness or the ritualistic background of Judaism and begin a living, live church. And he's saying, the Word of God did that. And just as it ran and spread rapidly among you and triumphed, it revealed its glory, its ability to change. So I ask you to pray for Corinth that that'll happen here as well. Wonderful call of the apostle here to join you. I think a lot of preachers today, especially, have lost sight of the power of the naked Word of God. This last week, I was at a pastor's meeting at lunchtime, and a pastor told me about a friend of his, a man he had met over in Germany. His name is Dr. Kern. He's a professor in a college in a city in Germany. And like many Germans, he's a member of the state church, the Lutheran Church of Germany. But he never went to church, maybe 2 or 3 times a year, and he had little interest in it. He had never read the Bible. He had no knowledge of Christian background. But because he was a prominent member of the city and at least on paper, a member of the church governing board there asked him to serve on it. And at first he demurred, but then they talked him into it and he agreed. And he tried to do the best he could with the church. And apparently his business wisdom and so on and his wealth made him seem to be very acceptable. And he was invited to step up to the state level of the church government. And then ultimately was invited to be on the governing council of the state church for the whole of the nation. And he accepted that. But when he got to that level, among the very top leadership, he became convinced that he ought to know something about Christianity. After all, this is supposed to be a Christian church, he said. So he took 2 weeks off. And he went into a resort place and he began to read the Bible all by himself. And he got so fascinated with it that he began to miss meals. And he stayed up and all day long he read the scriptures. By the end of the first week, he found himself kneeling by his chair, opening his heart out and crying out to the Lord for salvation. And the Lord met him and changed him. And the next week, he continued deliberately not going to meals, fasting through the whole week, but reading through the whole of the Bible. And when he went back to his position of leadership, he was a changed man. And he began to make changes throughout the whole of the state church setup. And he's a powerful influence now to call people back to the life of the Scripture, to reinsert the power of God into the daily life of the machinery, the dead machinery of the church. Now that's what the Word of God can do. And it's, to me, a tremendous tragedy where people, preachers, forsake the teaching of the Word, holding fast the traditions of the apostles. Now the second thing the apostle prayed for is protection. He says, pray for me, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. That last phrase suggests very clearly that the opposition that he was up against was coming from the church itself. Naturally, in the world, most people don't have faith. He wouldn't single that out. But within the church, there were people who claimed to be believers that really had no faith. And they were giving him a hard time, a lot of trouble. And the interesting thing to me is he doesn't ask to have this opposition eliminated. What he asks for is that he might be delivered through it. God doesn't take our trials away from us. And if you ask him to, he probably will not answer those prayers because he knows you need the trial. But what he promises you is that he will take you through it, and you don't need to fail. You don't need to give in to some wrongful activity. You don't need to, because God has given you what it takes. Now, all this reminds the apostle of the similar need in Thessalonica, and he closes this section with that word to them. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from evil, literally from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things which we command. And so he ends with this beautiful benediction. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness, the patience of Christ. Notice what he's saying? God is faithful. You don't have to worry about him. He will never fail you. He will deliver you if you trust him. And he has learned these Thessalonians well enough that he's confident they would obey. They would do what it takes. They would make the choices that would release the power of God. They would be obedient. And therefore, they could have everything they needed, which consists of two things: the love of God and the patience of Christ. Now, that's what we need to live today, isn't it? Are you keeping yourself in the love of God? That's what will give you a sense of security, a sense of being valuable, a sense of being wanted and needed and desired. It doesn't make any difference what people think about you. If God be for you, who can be against you? And therefore, keep yourself in the love of God. Remind yourself of it many, many times a day that God loves you. He's called you. He's made you his own. Go back through this list and think it through. Keep yourselves in the love of God, and God will give you the patience of Christ. That is the willingness to wait and watch God work it out. The Lord Jesus was not upset. He didn't get angry. He didn't despair through all those terrible trials he went through. He committed himself to him who was able to work, and he waited. This is what we need today: the love of God and the patience of Christ. That gives us consistency. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, this is what this age requires from Christians more than anything else, is consistency. So we're the same day after day. And what happens doesn't throw us and upset us and turn us and change us and make us react like the world around us does. That's what he's talking about. What a great promise that is. God will see you through to the day when you share the glory of Christ.